Amen, amen. If you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we'll be looking at the whole chapter today, but we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. As you're opening up there, I would ask you if you would please pray for me this week. I'll be leaving tomorrow to go to Louisville, Kentucky, for a seminar for my doctoral program that I'm currently studying in. This will be my last of four seminars that I've taken, and then the rest of the way till I graduate will be focused on my writing project that I have to do. So just pray for me as I'm gone this week, if you think of it. And then next Sunday, you're in for a treat. Our former student minister, Jared Boyd, will be here preaching. He's part of a church plant called City View Church in Atlanta. And next Sunday, Jared will be here, and he'll be preaching on evangelism for us. You know, one thing that church plants have to do is really focus on evangelism, because they live and die by evangelism, by leading people to Jesus. So I'm hoping that this church plant that we're trying to bless in different ways will be able to come back and bless us. And of course, it'll be great to see Jared as well. So I hope you'll be here next Sunday. I'll be here. And so if you think you're going to sneak off, I'll be here. I'll know if you're here or not. And we look forward to hearing Jared preach next Sunday. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God himself is speaking to us. Beginning in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, today we ask, in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of lives that are riddled with our own sins, oh God, would you give us gospel hope? Open our hearts and minds to be changed by this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When she was a college student, Whitney decided she wanted a dog. And so she went and got a Scottish Terrier puppy. And she named the Scottish Terrier puppy John Roberts. And yes, she was a little bit of a political junkie in college. Why do you ask? And so we were set to get married. And there we were dating when she got the dog. And we were set to get married. And so she moved to Mobile for us to get married, where I was working. And she lived with our pastor and his wife. And I lived in the home that we were going to live in. So John Roberts moved in with me. Now, back in those days, there was a certain kind of shoe that you wanted to have. They're called driving moccasins. You may know what I'm talking about. It's like a leather loafer, and it's got the little rubber nibs on the bottom of it. And you wanted to have a pair of these driving moccasins. And I had this pair of shoes. They were pretty big shoes in the day. Some of you probably have some. I think they're still pretty cool, you know? And people say, like, you can tell about how old a dad is because he dresses the way that whatever was in style when he was young, that's how he still dresses, you know, for the rest of his life. So I still think they're pretty cool, you know? So that works, whatever. So I had these Cole Haan driving moccasins. I was really proud of them. I don't think I have to tell you what happened. This dog loved the smell of those shoes. They were irresistible to him. It's a spry and feisty little Scottish terrier. And so he got a taste of that leather and couldn't let go of it, and he just destroyed my shoes. Just totally destroyed them. I'm a big believer in making dogs act a certain way. Other members of my family aren't, and we'll just leave it at that, all right? We'll just leave it at that. Any sort of dog discipline gets reported to the Humane Society, some corners of my family. But I will say that Whitney's mom, Vanessa, felt responsible for the dog for some reason. It wasn't hers, but she felt responsible for it. She bought me a new pair, and then John Roberts went to live with her. So, and that's a long story, but now the great irony is that he lives with me again now. And he went from being a young and feisty little Scottish Terrier to old and ornery little Scottish Terrier. So he's made the full circuit at this point. I think everyone in here knows what it feels like to see something they love destroyed, something they care about destroyed. Now, a pair of shoes in the long run doesn't really matter, but maybe something worse than that's been destroyed. Even me, I've made huge mistakes over the years. I think we were trying to replace the light bulbs and a ceiling fan at our old house, and I dropped the globe, you know, and it shattered everywhere, which you know what that means, time for a new ceiling fan. And so we've all made mistakes where you look at it and you realize what you've done and you say, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? You know what it feels like when you drop the glass or the piece of fine china that's maybe irreplaceable, when you spill the bleach on something, a thousand other scenarios that all involve a pet. You know what it feels like to see something destroyed. And so as we've looked through Genesis, it's been a horrible thing to see the way that God's good creation, this beautiful world that God made and God gave us, it's been horrible to see the way that sin has worked itself out in the world, where there are wars in Genesis and there's bloodshed in Genesis and there's people who worship other gods in Genesis, and the very creation that God meant to sustain human life revolts against those who were meant to lord over it and results in things like famine and other problems. All throughout the book of Genesis, we see the way that sin has worked itself into the world. And you don't have to read Genesis to see that either, do you? All you have to do is look around the world that we live in, watch the news, read the newspaper, live your life, and you see the way that sin is at work. And yet, here this morning, we rejoice. We're jubilant. You would think that people who live in a world that belongs to their God, that's been destroyed by sin, the way our world has been destroyed by sin, you would think we would come here every Sunday and mourn and just preach judgment and tell people that God won't tolerate this forever, but we don't. We come here and we rejoice. We come here and we preach good news. We come here and we tell people that though the world is riddled by sin, it won't be that way forever. We are people of gospel hope. We really believe that Jesus has fixed this broken world and that he will fix it finally and fully. And this morning, as we conclude the book of Genesis, as we look at this passage, I want to show you three truths from this passage to help bolster your gospel hope. I want to help you see three truths in this text of Scripture that will help you grow in and be strengthened in gospel hope. Here's the first truth this morning that I hope will be a blessing to you. Here's the first thing. Gospel hope believes God. Gospel hope believes God. Phrased another way, if you believe God, it'll help you grow in gospel hope. Faith produces hope. I want you to notice something interesting here in Genesis chapter 50. Not only does the Holy Spirit inspire this text of Scripture, and not only do I think that Moses is reflecting on true events, things that actually happened, and I think he's accurately recording history, but third of all, I do think that Moses, in the way he conveys this truth to us, these true events, I think he's trying to help us see something, trying to help us understand something. I think we need to think through what Moses was trying to say by the power of the Holy Spirit in conveying these events that happened. And so as you read the text, the thoughtful reader will find it interesting. If you've read through Genesis carefully, you'll notice, this is a point I noticed in John Selhammer, he mentioned this, that in Genesis chapter 50, half of this chapter, really more than half of this chapter in terms of verses, is given to the death and the burial of Jacob. Now that's interesting simply because it is a lot of material for the death of a single patriarch. None of the other people in the course of the book of Genesis have this much attention given to their death, and certainly not to their burial. Jacob, you might remember in chapter 49, had made his sons promise that they would bury him with his fathers. They're back in the land that God had promised them. And so as you read through these first 14 verses, Moses gives a lot of attention because he wants you to notice Jacob's death. He wants you to notice Jacob's burial. And I think a couple of things are happening here. First of all, I think this is meant to evoke for the future readers the act of the Exodus. We're on the verge of this book of Exodus. I think as Moses is writing the five books here of the Pentateuch, I think that what he is doing is writing these for the what we call the Deuteronomy generation. He's writing these things down to the wilderness generation so that they can know what God has done and what God has said. And so as he is writing to that generation, I think Moses is intentionally highlighting to them the faithfulness of God and God's ability to deliver his people out of Egypt. It's a foreshadowing, if you will, of the Exodus. But it's a foreshadowing of the Exodus, and we'll see another foreshadowing of the Exodus later in this passage. It's a foreshadowing of the Exodus precisely because of the second thing I want you to note about this, which is that it's a reflection of Jacob's belief in the promises of God. Jacob believes God's promises. You see, God had said that they would inherit this land, it would be theirs, and though they're so well provided for here in Egypt, and it seems like if all the places in the world you'd want to be, you'd want to be right here in Egypt and in control and in the situation they're in Egypt, and yet Jacob wants to go back and to receive the promises of God. It's also important, I think, that Moses is highlighting Jacob's faith because of his past and his history. It took him a while to get to a place where he would trust and believe in God, where he would fully devote himself to the Lord. And yet here he is. He believed God's promises. And so we know the rest of the story. We know that things are going to go south for the people of God here in Egypt. We know that the way that sin has ravaged the world in the book of Genesis, they're cut off right now from the promise of land precisely because of the effects of the fall, because of the way that famine has struck the land that God had promised them, and yet Jacob still believes God's promises. Gospel hope believes God. If you're going to have gospel hope, if you're going to have a hopeful outlook in your own life and in the world around us, you have to believe God's promises. Gospel hope believes that God will do what he said he would do. Gospel hope trusts that God knows better even when we are perplexed. Just the other night, Jim wanted some dessert at the house. He's trying to get a pack of muffins, and I'd already purposed in my heart as a kind and loving father to take my children to get ice cream at Scoop du Jour on Broad Street. Some church members had kindly given us a gift certificate. So me being the loving father I am, I decided to share that with my children. I didn't have to do that, but I did. And so Jim said, "Dad, I'm going to get some muffins." And I can't just say, "No, Jim, we're going to get ice cream. There's no fun in that." I said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" He said, "Yes, I'm sure." I said, "You're sure that's the dessert you want tonight?" He said, "Yes, it's the dessert I want." And he's grabbing them out of the thing. I said, "You don't think Dad might have an idea for something better?" And he stopped and spun around on foot and said, "What are you talking about?" Isn't it important for us to trust that God knows better? That God has plans that we can't always see? That though we may think this is what we want right now, that maybe there's a better plan on the other side? You see, trusting God when we are perplexed or when we don't understand what He's doing helps bolster our gospel hope, because what it does is it flexes the muscles of faith that trust that God knows better than we do. It's reminding ourselves that we're not God, that we're not in control, and it wouldn't be better if it were. One day something had happened here at church, and somebody came up to tell me what had happened that had gone wrong. And I'm glad to know, because I don't always know. I did know this time. And so as I'm wont to do, I immediately began to try to explain, you know, I'm sorry, I can't. What I finally said was, I really can't control everything and everybody around here. I hope you know that. And of course, this person was kind-hearted and sweet and said, Pastor, I know that you can't control everything around here. I know that. And then I kind of interrupted him and said, and if I could, it would be a lot worse than it is. We're not God. Oftentimes our Father, all of the time, our Father has a better plan for us than the one we think we're creating for ourselves. You see, when we don't believe God, when we don't trust God, when we don't believe that God has something better in store for us, it leads to despair, it leads to depression, it leads to us being ashamed of the situation and the circumstances that we're in. But when we trust God, it doesn't lead to despair. When we trust God, when we believe God, when we trust Him wholeheartedly, it leads to gospel hope. Second of all, gospel hope makes gracious hearts. Gospel hope makes gracious hearts. I can remember reading the whole book of Genesis for the first time. It was actually the summer I got saved. I was serving a church then. I'd begun ministry before I got saved. That's not something I recommend. I'd try to get that in order if you can. But if you've started, you know, I always say though, if you ever feel like though it's too late to be saved, you know, like, oh, I've already done this and this and started this, I might as well just keep going. I promise you, it is worth losing everything to gain Jesus. That's exactly what I told myself that summer. Well, you know, you'll be so embarrassed to go back and say you've been serving a church and all this kind of stuff and you got saved. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares? Jesus is worth it. Anyway, I was sitting there in my little office at the church. In fact, I was thinking about this earlier yesterday, and I went to Google Maps at that church to try to look and see where that office was. I kind of wanted to go back to that little place. And I remember I was reading through the book of Genesis, and as I read through the book of Genesis that summer, and had time to read through big chunks of the scriptures, I was reading through this, and God was already working by His Spirit in my heart to bring me to the end of my rope. And as I read this passage, I was devastated by the truth of the gospel, by the grace and mercy of God. I wept in this little office with my jar of peanut butter and my loaf bread sitting right there on my desk that I ate for lunch every day. You know, I just remember sitting there in this little hole in the wall at this church and just weeping over the beauty of what God does for us through Christ in the way that this passage so gorgeously portrays it. You see, the brothers understand how the world works. And they know who has the upper hand in the relationship now that Jacob has died. And there's still something in the back of their hearts that think the only reason he's been nice to us is to try to let our poor daddy have some peace in his last days. And now we're going to get everything we deserve. And they remembered the way that when they first re-met Jacob there, they remember his schemes and the things he did. I'm sure they remember those things and think, yeah, he was kind of reminding us that we were guilty during that time. And so I'm sure the day's coming now that he's going to take care of us. He's going to get his revenge. Wisely or maybe shrewdly, they send a message to Joseph begging forgiveness on behalf of their father. And then they come and present themselves before Joseph. As he read the letter, Joseph wept. But then when they finally get there and beg for his forgiveness, notice what Joseph said. They fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph, verse 19, said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think this verse, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, is the message of the book of Genesis. I think as you read the book of Genesis as a whole, I think Moses is intentionally highlighting this sentence from Joseph, and I think Joseph is intentionally bringing back to bear on the lives of his brothers those original things that God said when he made the world. What did God say? He made the world, and he said that it was good. And sin seemed to have zapped the goodness of creation out of our Father's world. But as Joseph speaks to his brothers, I think he's also speaking in one sense to Adam. And by the Spirit, I believe he's speaking to you and showing the way that God takes that which is broken, God takes that which sin has ruined, even our very lives, even the world that God so graciously gave us, and God makes beauty out of ashes. God redeems that which is good, that which he made. It's broken by sin, but God took what we have meant for evil and used it for good. And this vision of life, this grace-centered understanding of the world and of sin and of our very lives, it gives us gospel hope and it produces in us gracious hearts. You see what gospel hope does? It's what it did to Joseph. It de-deifies us. It de-deifies us. I heard someone say once that the most offensive verse in the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, the thing we want least in the world is a God to tell us what to do. And you notice what Joseph says to his brothers, "Am I in the place of God?" It's echoing what we see later in the scriptures. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. Joseph is expressing gospel hope, knowing that God takes sin and uses it for good, and believing that there is a judgment day and that God will sort all things out, and blessed be God, we won't be consulted. We won't be involved. There won't be a judgment committee in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, what gospel hope does and believing the gospel does is it strips us of the false notion that we're in control, that we're God. It de-deifies us. But gospel hope also sees God's sovereign hand in all things. Gospel hope creates gracious hearts by de-deifying us and by helping us see God's sovereign hand. What you meant for evil, Joseph's not saying it was good. He's not saying it was okay. He's not saying, therefore, go sin so that grace may abound. That's not at all what Joseph is saying. What Joseph is saying is what you meant for evil, and evil it was, God is big enough and sovereign enough to take and use for good, to bring about this present good. Gospel hope sees God's sovereign hand in all things. Gospel hope forgives. Joseph forgave his brothers. I've noticed there's a lot of talk in the world about separating out forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's not to say that everyone who's ever forgiven will always be reconciled. That's not necessarily the case. But typically in the Bible, those two things tend to be tied together. Now, reconciliation may not mean necessarily that a relationship looks just like it did before, but nonetheless, we want to find some sort of reconciliation like Joseph and his brothers found. Do you see? Do you see what he says? He says, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Not only does he forgive his brothers, but in so doing, he reconciles with his brothers. These two things are connected here in this text of Scripture. Do you see what gospel hope does? When we have a God-centered vision in view of reality, sin, everything else, it gives us tender and gracious hearts toward other sinners. And finally, gospel hope looks for a better country. Gospel hope looks for a better country. Thousands of years later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, and what most believe was a sermon that was later recorded, spoke of the faith of the saints of the Old Testament. And in the hall of faith, as we call it in Hebrews chapter 11, down into verse 22, he begins to speak about Joseph. Listen to what he says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. Now, imagine this phrase, by faith, Joseph. And think about how you would fill in the blank after that. Now, think about Joseph's life. We've been walking through Joseph's life together, haven't we? Most of the time when we think about Joseph, we think about the different amazing things he did. By faith, Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. By faith, Joseph trusted God in the prison. By faith, Joseph believed God's vision to Pharaoh and made provision for the nation of Israel to survive. All sorts of amazing actions we could think about when we think about Joseph. What does the author of Hebrews tell us, inspired by the Holy Spirit? How does he highlight the faith of Joseph? By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Made plans for his funeral. My precious grandmother, once I became a preacher, we almost talked about nothing besides her funeral. Every time we talk, she's with the Lord now, she'd say, now Matthew, remember, I want you to do my funeral. I'd say, Nanny, I know. She always wanted to tell me about her funeral. And I never once said, you great woman of faith, thank you for telling me what I should say at your funeral when you die. No, we don't think like that. It's typical for people to do that. What makes this faith, though? What makes Joseph, after he lived 110 years and lived a full life, and saying to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to my fathers. Then Joseph said to the sons of Israel, made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What made that faith? It's because Joseph, although he was a ruler in Egypt, was looking for a better country. A country not made by man. A city not made with hands, but a city whose builder is God. And though he won't live there, though he wouldn't see it with his own eyes, he wanted his bones taken there, prophesying about the Exodus, knowing that if God is a God who keeps his promises, as he has to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now to Joseph, then one day God will visit you here and take you back to where Jacob, to where Isaac, to where Abraham are buried. Don't you see what Moses is doing as he concludes the book? Don't you see what he wants you to see? When God created the world, he called it good, and yet through our rebellion, we rejected God's goodness and God's loving kindness and care, and we forfeited the good world that God had given us to the reign of the serpent, to the prince of the power of the air. And the best gifts that God gave us, our relationship with him and our relationship with one another and our relationship with creation, were all marred and ruined by sin, and sin reigned supreme in not only the lives of man, but in the whole of God's good creation. And yet God had a plan to fix it and to make all things right and to make all things new. And he promised that the seed of the woman would one day restore all things through crushing the head of the serpent. And he promised that that seed would be an offspring of Abraham. And over and over and over again, as we read the book of Genesis, we see the way that God renewed that promise with each new generation, promising them, I keep my promises. I will do what I said I would do. And yet here at the end of Genesis, we look and we think the promise cannot happen. But the man who wrestled with God believed God's promises, that God is restoring his relationship to us. And the brothers who fought and were wicked to their brother are now reconciled. God is restoring the relationship of man to man. And the man who is ruling and reigning in the most powerful place in the world has given an order concerning his bones, knowing that one day God's people would be delivered back to the land that he promised them. God is restoring the relationship of man to the land. This is gospel hope. We trust that God is at work even when we can't see it. We trust that since God was at work to bring Jesus into the world, even in the events of Genesis, that He is at work through the gospel right now. We trust that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in the promised seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that in a broken and evil world where we feel crushed and beaten down and battered by sin, we trust and we believe and we confess that Jesus took our sin and our brokenness on Himself. In fact, the Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. At the cross, in order to deliver us from sin and to heal a broken world, the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ was struck. But in so allowing that to happen, and in so doing, He crushed the head of the serpent. And though our Lord, the second Adam, the King of all creation, was nailed to a cross fastened out of wood that He Himself spoke into existence, we recognize that we have hope no matter what, because of what Christ did at the cross. Knowing it was our sin that put Him there, knowing it was our sin that made the cross necessary, nonetheless, we believe, we confess, we rejoice in this truth. What we have meant for evil, God means for good. I want to offer an invitation to you today. If you've never put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, today, this very day, I believe, if you were to turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe with all my heart that Jesus stands with open arms ready to welcome you home. It doesn't matter what kind of a mess you've made of your life through sin, Jesus waits for you to believe, to trust. Second of all, you may be a Christian. You may need someone to talk to. You may need a place to pray. You just may need a moment to pray right where you are. You take these moments to do just that. And finally, you may be interested to be a member here at First Baptist Church. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to join this fellowship. After this prayer, I invite you to do business with the Lord, either right where you are or right down here. Let's pray together.